Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we, at our last class, we commenced the consideration of the Olivet Prophecy as outlined in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. We saw how this prophecy is related to the questions that were asked by the disciples as they, together with the Lord, sat upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, they asked the question, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" That is, the desolation of the temple of which the Lord had spoken in the preceding verses. "And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" We saw last time how the Lord, his immediate response to that question was to warn them of the circumstances into which they were soon to be plunged. The Lord was very soon going to be crucified and taken to heaven, and they were going to be left alone in a hostile world. They were going to face many trials of a spiritual nature, whereby many deceivers coming. There were going to be trials of living in a turbulent world, a world where there were rumours of wars and so on and so forth, when nation would rise against nation, when there would be pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. The Lord told them in verse 6, he says, "For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Those things would be symptoms of the approaching end of an age, but not the end in itself. And we saw how we today live in very parallel times. We see on every hand the evidence that this age is rapidly coming to its end. But even so, Christ is not yet in the earth. The end hasn't yet come. But through all the difficulties and the trials that were to face them, in verse 13 the Lord said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And there the Lord exhorted them that they must stand firm in the things that they had received of him, and if they had a clear perception and understanding of his teaching, they would be able to resist those trials and difficulties that would come upon them. And they would be able to stand firm under the fulfilment of those things that the Lord was predicting. And then in verse 14 he said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." We notice there upon the chart upon the wall, we have there the text of Matthew chapter 24, and alongside it are many additions that we find to that as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. In places we will also add Mark, but in this particular section Mark doesn't actually add anything that Matthew doesn't cover in the verses that we're about to consider. But Luke chapter 21 does add certain significant statements, and we've just selected those statements out of Luke and placed them alongside Matthew there so that we can consider them as we come to those places. In verse 14, the Lord spoke to them and he said that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So those things had to be accomplished before the end of the age would come. And so the Lord was in effect telling them that they were going to be instruments in carrying the gospel to the Gentiles before the end of the age would come. Of course, we know that that did happen. The Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10 was used in the first instance to baptize Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul later carried the gospel throughout the length and breadth of the Roman Empire. And the other apostles, of course, contributed to that work. In the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul points out that that aspect of this prophecy was fulfilled in the work of the apostles. He says, "It is if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." And so the apostle makes reference to the fact that the gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire, which was known as the habitable in that time. The gospel had been preached throughout the Roman Empire at that time. And so that aspect of this prophecy was fulfilled prior to AD 70 through the work of Paul in particular, Peter and other apostles also. That work of extending the gospel throughout the Roman Empire was accomplished. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 8, we find that the apostles on this occasion also were told. He says, "But ye shall receive," these are the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, he says, "but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that work was accomplished by the apostles. It's interesting, of course, that at this particular time, the truth, by and large, is found in the uttermost parts of the earth, the time just prior to Christ's second coming. But the Lord says back in Matthew 24, verse 14, he said that after that was accomplished, then shall the end come. So he was preparing them for the fact that they were going to be left alone. They were going to live out the rest of their lives, virtually, in a hostile world before that end would come. Not many of the apostles did live beyond the times of AD 70. The apostle John did. The apostle Peter, we find writing his epistles very close to that time. But now in verse 15, he introduces his answer to their question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" Now he says there in verse 15, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." And there in verse 15, he shows the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. The end of the age in question, of course, is the end of the Mosaic Age. That age was ready to waxed old and was ready to vanish away. And that's the end of the age that he is here speaking of. The end of the Mosaic Age. They also ask the question, "And the sign of thy coming." Now the word "coming" in that verse is the word parousia, a word that literally means presence. It's a word that in the language of the day had a particular application to the arrival of a king, of an emperor, of a person in a very high position. It had particular relation to the arrival of such a person, where his presence and power and authority were felt. And that's the word that's used there. And of course it has particular application to AD 70. Because in AD 70, the Lord Jesus Christ was present and in control of the things that were going to happen. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he was given all power in heaven and in earth. So the Lord was in a position to have control over the things that were going on upon the earth. I want to go back to Daniel chapter 9, to which the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers us, as we shall see in a few moments. But we go back to Daniel chapter 9, and there in verse 26, Daniel was told, And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now in this verse, Daniel, or Gabriel speaking to Daniel, revealed certain things. First of all, he revealed that there would be a time period, styled here 62 weeks, after which Messiah would be cut off. And of course, as we're considering Matthew chapter 24, the cutting off of Messiah was only hours away. The cutting off of Messiah, of course, refers to his crucifixion. But Gabriel adds, but not for himself. But we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ did benefit out of his own sacrifice. We know that it was by his own blood that he was brought again from the grave and gained access into the most holy. But you see, the margin gives an alternate rendering. And shall have nothing. And that rendering is to be preferred. The Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. That is, have nothing of the things that were promised to him. So he was promised the everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. He was promised the throne of his father David. But the Messiah came and he was cut off and he had none of it. He had nothing. He literally had nothing when he hung upon that cross. Even the very clothes that he wore were taken from off his back. And there was the Messiah, cut off and had nothing of those things that were promised to him. And so there was the prediction of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, without having received any of the things promised to him. And then we read in verse 6, And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. The people of the prince. The word prince there is the word nagid in the Hebrew. Dr. Thomas defines that word as a prince royal or an heir to a throne. See, the prince royal doesn't actually have the throne, but he's an heir to the throne. He's going to have the throne one day. See, and that's just exactly the position that the Lord Jesus Christ is in even now, although he's elevated to the right hand of the Father, although all power in heaven and earth is given unto him, he hasn't yet got his throne. Because his throne is the throne of David in Jerusalem. But he's the heir of that throne. He is the one whose right it is. He is guaranteed to have that throne when it is established upon the earth. But you see, he's in the position of a prince royal or an heir to that throne at the present time. But you see, the people, Daniel says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. And the people of that prince, the prince was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of that prince that came and destroyed that city were the Roman legions under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Matthew chapter 22 and at verse 7, in the prophecy, in the parable of the marriage of the king's son, we read in verse 7, you see, but when the king heard thereof, that is when the messengers went out to those who were bidden, and verse 5, they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another of his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So it's quite plain to see in the parable that applies to the nation of Israel. Those who were originally bidden to the wedding. But when the Lord Jesus Christ was in their midst, they didn't want him. They took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But we read, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You see, in that work of destroying the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 was the work of Yahweh. But it was under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who providentially brought the Roman legions against that city to execute vengeance upon that guilty city. We could go, there are many instances through the scriptures of where Yahweh has used Gentile powers. In Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, for instance, the Assyrian is spoken of as the rod of his anger that he was going to use to chasten and to punish his disobedient people. Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 6 speaks of Nebuchadnezzar as Yahweh's servant because he was raised up to execute judgment upon Judah. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, Cyrus is spoken of as Yahweh's anointed because Yahweh had raised him up to perform a particular work among the nations at that time. And thus it was with the Romans, who were brought down against the city of Jerusalem and destroyed that city in AD 70. And so, returning to Matthew chapter 24 and at verse 15, the Lord speaks particularly of the sign of his coming. As we've seen, the sign of his coming, the sign of his presence, was going to be the Roman armies outside the city of Jerusalem. And so he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. There's the sign of the end of the age. Now, in Luke, as we see, we've got put there, Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, Luke puts it in different language. He says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. See, Matthew was writing primarily for the Jewish people. So he appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. Likewise, Mark did also. He appealed to the Old Testament scriptures. He tried to direct the attention of his readers back to the prophecy of Daniel. But Luke was writing for the Greeks, who had no background knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So he put it in much plainer language. He says, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. But really, they're saying the same thing, because when we go back to that passage in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9 once more, and it's verse 27 this time. See, verse 20, end of verse 26, he speaks of the end coming with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations. He speaks there in verse 26 of the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And the end will be with a flood and with desolation. Then in verse 27 he says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. The Revised Version perhaps puts it a little plainer when it renders that in this way. It says, upon the wing of abominations shall come one that maketh desolate. And even unto the consummation, and that determined, shall wrath be poured out upon the desolator. Well, the New English Bible renders it in this way, in the train of these abominations shall come an author of desolation. Then in the end, what has been decreed concerning the desolation shall be poured out. And so what Daniel was foretelling was that at the end of the Mosaic Age, this desolator would come, associated here with abominations, a word which was associated with idolatry. And as we shall see, as the Romans came against the city of Jerusalem, they marched behind the standards of a flying eagle, which was one of their sacred idols. It was the god of war. And so it was associated with idolatry. But they came against that city, and they, not only the city, they came against the land and the city, and they desolated the whole place. And that's what Daniel was speaking about in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to in Matthew 24:15 when he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. The holy place there, of course, isn't referring to the holy place of the temple, although the Roman armies did ultimately get to that place. It was all over and done with by that stage. But the holy place there, of course, Jerusalem was the holy city. Palestine was the holy land. And when the Roman armies came against that holy city to lay siege against it, that was the sign of Christ's presence and of the end of the age. And if they'd gone back to the prophecy of Daniel, they would be able to say, well, this is the people of the prince. These are the armies that the Lord Jesus Christ are bringing against this place to bring it to absolute desolation. And so the Lord says, whoso readeth, let him understand. And it was absolutely necessary that the ecclesia of those times clearly understood what the Lord was saying here and what Prophet Daniel was saying, that they might be able to accurately discern the signs of the times. And so, as Luke says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, Then know, therefore, that the desolation thereof is nigh. He says, let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And the Lord, with this language, impressed upon his disciples in the most forceful and powerful way possible that they were to let nothing hinder them getting out of that place. See, the Lord makes reference to very personal possessions. He says, look, if you're up on your housetop, and in those days, of course, people did go up onto the housetops. They had flat roofed houses, and they used to go up on the housetop. The tops of the house would be notable as a place of prayer, and so on and so forth. But in the houses of those times, the stairs to get up onto the roof were on the outside of the house. If it was being built today, the stairs would probably come down inside the house. But in those days, the stairs came down outside of the house. And the Lord's saying, look, if you're up on your housetop, and you see these armies marching against Jerusalem, well, just get down those stairs and get out of the city. Don't wait to go into your house to get anything out of your house. He says, look, if you're working in a field, perhaps you're hoeing the potatoes, and you've taken your coat off, and you've laid it down at the end of the field, and you're hoeing up the potatoes, and you see those armies marching against Jerusalem, don't worry about your coat, just get going, get out of the place, get to the mountains. You see, because what is it, brethren and sisters, that makes people dilly-dally in times like that? What was it that caused Lot's wife to turn back as she fled out of Sodom? It was her possessions. It was the things she loved back there in Sodom. She turned back to them. You see, and those were the sorts of things that would cause those people to dilly-dally, going back. Perhaps they'd try to sell their house first. Perhaps they'd try to get their treasured possessions out of the house. And it might just be too late. They might lose their opportunity to get out. And we notice that Luke adds there, he says, let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. That's a very important instruction, that one. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Because when the Roman armies came and encamped against Jerusalem, it was at the feast of Passover. And Jewish people had come from all over the place, and they were flocked into that city of Jerusalem. The city was packed at the time when the siege was finally laid against that city. And so, you see, if they had those people who had studied the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would have read that, let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, they'd have kept outside of that city at that time. And so you see, from verses 17 to 18 of Luke here, of Matthew here, with that little addition from Luke, the Lord is stressing upon his disciples that they must not allow anything to hinder them. They must not let possessions, they must not let their clothes, or anything that's of value to them, to hinder them in getting out of that city. You know, we've got an escape to make too. Not in the same way as those people did in those days. But we've got to escape from the effects of this world. The Apostle Peter speaks of that. It speaks of us having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But you see, I wonder what hindrance to us our possessions are. I wonder how much of our time and how much of our thoughts our possessions steal away and hinder us in making that escape from the corruption that is in the world through lust. You know, the Lord stressed upon the people here that they must not leave it to the last minute to get out. They were to get out while they had the opportunity. You know, when we look at the history of the build-up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we see that those people were given at least two major warnings. You see, the first attack by the Romans was under the leadership of one named Cestius. In AD 66, he came against the city of Jerusalem, but the Jews put him to flight, and he had to retreat in defeat. After that, Vespasian came and was going to attack and overthrow the city of Jerusalem. But he came and got set up to do it, and the emperor Vitellius died, or he was assassinated in Rome. And Vespasian, as a contender to be his successor, forgot all about the Jews, and he withdrew and went back to Rome to sort out the business of who was going to be the emperor. And then finally, in AD 70, at Passover time, Titus came and laid siege against the city of Jerusalem. You see, those people who were mindful of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they saw those armies led by Cestius coming through the land, they'd have got out. When they saw Vespasian coming, they'd have got out. There shouldn't have been anybody left there after that. But you see, it was the third and final attack by Titus that the Romans did not withdraw, and the Romans pursued their goals to the end and destroyed that city. You know, there's a little note in the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge upon this verse, and it says, when Cestius Gallus came against Jerusalem and unexpectedly raised the siege, Josephus states that many of the noble Jews departed out of the city as out of a sinking ship. And when Vespasian afterwards drew towards it, a great multitude fled to the mountains. It is, and we learn from Eusebius and from Epiphanius that at this juncture, all who believed in Christ left Jerusalem and removed to Pella and other places beyond Jordan, and so escaped the general shipwreck of their country. So it seems by the writing of historians that there were many who did understand the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and did heed them and did flee from the city while the opportunity presented itself. Because any that dilly-dallied, any that hung back because of possessions or whatever it might have been in that city, would have been caught up in that third and final siege and suffered those terrible things that came upon that city at that time. And so in verse 19, the Lord says, woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. This is, of course, because of the verse 19, woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck, because of the great difficulties of the times. The young children and babies would be a great hindrance to fleeing from a city and seeking refuge beyond the Jordan. In the winter time, when the rivers would be in flood, travel again would be very, very difficult. And on the Sabbath day, of course, it would be difficult to get out of the city because the gates of the cities would be shut. And to travel long journeys upon that day would excite opposition from the Jews. So they were to make it a matter of prayer that their flight might be made as easy as possible. And that was because of the extreme difficulties of the times. You see, as many did start fleeing the city, as we've read there, and some were even defecting to the Romans. The Jewish people themselves made it extremely difficult for people to get out and for people to flee from the city of Jerusalem. Now the reason that they were to flee is given in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. He says, great tribulation. And those who have read Josephus' account of the siege of Jerusalem will understand what those words, great tribulation, means. They were terrible times. People eating their own children because of the famine. There are absolute horrors going on in that city at that time. At those times, there shall be great tribulation. Those who find Josephus a little difficult to read, perhaps, in the ways of Providence, Brother Robert Roberts gives a very good outline of the events of AD 70 and the siege of Jerusalem. He says, there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, the word world in that verse is the word cosmos. It refers to the Jewish world or to the established order. And this whole prophecy is concerning Jerusalem. It's speaking particularly of the Jewish world. He says, there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the cosmos to this time, no nor ever shall be. You see, the flood was perhaps a much greater calamity than the siege of Jerusalem. But that's not included in this because it's speaking particularly of the Jewish world. And from the time of the founding of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai down to AD 70, this was the greatest calamity that came upon them. It was the greatest tribulation that came upon them, eclipsing the sieges by Nebuchadnezzar and so on and so forth. In the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark uses slightly different language, but which expresses the same thing. Mark chapter 13 and verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Once again we find that the word creation there in the Greek is a word that denotes the founding of a city or a state. So it's not speaking of the creation of the earth in 6 days as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, but it's recording the founding of the nation of Israel. So once again Mark records that there would be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the founding of the Jewish state which God founded unto this time, neither shall be. We know that Israel is going to be greatly humbled in the future, but nevertheless, out of that, they're going to be delivered and exalted. But the tribulation of AD 70 exceeds that Israel is going to suffer at the Russian hands in the future, because they're going to be delivered out of that by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was no deliverance to them in AD 70. Now he says in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. So we're in verse 22 now of Matthew chapter 24. Except these days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Those days, of course, were shortened. Because in Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, as Jeremiah chapter 39 establishes, It took Nebuchadnezzar 16 months to take that city, but Titus took it in 5 months. It was through the vigour with which the Romans pursued their task, being constantly spurred on by the rebellion and insolence of the Jews, it became a quick work. It was over quickly, because if it had gone on any longer, there would have been no flesh saved. And of course, it's the purpose of God that the nation of Israel should not be exterminated at that time. It was God's purpose that that nation be preserved. So except those days should be short and there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 22, here we missed it here. Luke chapter 21 and verse 22, speaking of those days, he says, "These be the days of vengeance." What? "These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled." The days of vengeance. That word vengeance, it's a word which means in the Greek the execution of right and justice. The maintenance of right. And you know, those things that happened in AD 70, they were horrific events. But they were just and right. They were what Yahweh brought upon that nation. And they were the days of vengeance. They were just and right. You know, 40 years before AD 70, the Jews had cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." In the build-up to AD 70, the Jews had raised up in rebellion against Caesar. They wanted Caesar out of the land. But Yahweh brought Caesar's armies against them, and they were subdued unto Caesar. You see, 40 years previously, at the Passover time, they took God's own son, and they mercilessly rejected him and crucified him. 40 years later, at Passover time, when all the people were in that city to celebrate the Passover, Yahweh brought the Roman armies against them and destroyed them. You know, Christ gave them the bread of life, but they refused it, they didn't want it. And in the siege of Jerusalem, they perished for want of bread. It was absolute justice that what Yahweh brought upon that nation. As they had sowed, so they had reaped. Luke adds that all things which are written might be fulfilled. Now you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Our brother Greg made reference to this chapter in his lecture on Sunday night. But verses 45 to 68... sentence by sentence, give us an account of what happened in AD 70. A remarkable vindication of Bible prophecy. A prophecy that was fulfilled to the letter in the Roman conquest of Judah in AD 70. Note, for instance, verses 54 to 57. Or verses 53 to get the context. "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which Yahweh thy Elohim hath given thee, in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. So that the man that is tender among you, and very delicate, his eye shall be evil towards his brother, and toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave. So that he will not give to any of them of the flesh of his children, whom he shall eat, because he has nothing left him in the siege, and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and for tenderness, Her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and the straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. And Josephus' account tells us that those things literally happened in that siege of Jerusalem. Now in verse 63 of this chapter, we read, "And it shall come to pass that as Yahweh rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so Yahweh will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and you shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it." And it was Yahweh did that in AD 70. And you know, as you read the account of Josephus of the siege of Jerusalem, one of the remarkable things is that Titus himself narrowly escaped death on two or three occasions from the hands of the Jews. But you see, Titus was providentially protected, because Titus was there to perform a work, and he was going to be protected until that work was accomplished. You see, Deuteronomy 28, he speaks of the blessings and the cursings that were going to come upon them if they kept the covenant, the blessings if they kept it, the cursings if they broke it. And it was clearly spelled out at the very foundation of that nation, before they even went into that land. The terms of that covenant were clearly spelled out. And 40 years after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that prophecy had a remarkable fulfillment, as the curses of that covenant came upon that nation. They'd been warned, they were told about it before they ever went into the land. They were warned about it by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were told what to do when they saw those things beginning to come to pass. But millions, over a million, perished in that siege, and thousands were sold into slavery. Going back then to Matthew chapter 24, in verse 22, he speaks of the way in which those days were to be shortened. We find that Luke, in the context there, he adds that piece, "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people." Matthew and Mark gave that warning in the context of those fleeing from the city prior to these times. Luke includes it upon the distress and the tribulation that was going to come upon the people shut up in that siege. And it was woe unto them, because as we've seen from Deuteronomy and from Josephus, people actually ate their own children in that siege because of the absolute scarcity of food and the absolute hopelessness of that situation. They probably thought it was a merciful thing to kill their children and to use their flesh to satisfy their own hunger. Such were the horrors that came upon that city in AD 70. And so he says in verses 23 to 26, once more he gives his disciples a warning. He says, "For there shall arise false Christs." Or he says in verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." He says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And right down to verse 26, he gives them another warning to beware of false prophets. You see, he has clearly spelled out what would be the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. They had to keep those signs clearly before their eyes, because there would be many who would lead them astray. Many who would cloud their vision and tell them false things. But if they kept those principles that the Lord had set clearly before their mind, they would not be deceived. Christ was going to come with his armies to destroy that city, not come to save it and to deliver it out of the hand of the Romans. And he says, look, when this happens, there will be no mistake about it. For in verse 27 he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. There's no mistaking when the lightning shines, particularly when it's so bright that it shines out of the east even unto the west. He says, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But of course the lightning is used as a figure, particularly in Zechariah chapter 9:14, for example. It's used as a figure of warfare, and that's exactly what was going to happen as the Romans came and declared war against that nation. It wasn't something that could be mistaken. It was going to be as clear as the lightning shining out of the east, even under the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For he says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And the carcass, of course, was the dead body of Jewry, spiritually dead. And the eagles, as we've seen and as was predicted from Deuteronomy chapter 28, the Roman armies marched behind the standards of a flying eagle. And there the eagles were gathered together around the city of Jerusalem, where the dead carcass of Judah was gathered together to keep the Passover feast, when their Passover lamb had been slain 40 years before. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. You see, there was a great tribulation of the siege of Jerusalem, and it brought darkness, political and ecclesiastical darkness, to the land of Judea. It was the complete end of that nation. You know, in the siege of Jerusalem, We read that Josephus tells us that 1,100,000, at least 1,100,000, perished in that siege. 97,000 were sold into the slave markets of the world. And Israel had no more political identity in the earth. Scattered among all nations, darkness settled over that land. Luke tells us in chapter 21 and verse 24 of his chapter, of his version of the Olivet prophecy. Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, he says, they shall fall by the edge of the sword. 1,100,000 perished, and shall be led away captive into all nations. 97,000 sold in the slave markets of Egypt, scattered to all nations of the earth. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so darkness settled over that land. And for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years, that land was desolated. But in our day, brethren and sisters, that nation has sprung up again. Since 1967, Jerusalem has been in the hands of the Jewish people. It's still going to be trodden down again. The Russian armies are going to tread the streets of Jerusalem. They will down-tread the city of Jerusalem. But that will mark the birth of a new age, when the Lord Jesus Christ once more will be manifested in the earth. And from this point on in the Olivet Prophecy, the Lord takes our minds into the future, right into the very days into which we live, into the days of his second coming, when the nation of Israel will be revived from the dead and ultimately will be restored to divine favour in the earth once more. And may it be, brethren and sisters, that every one of us might heed the warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might seek a clear understanding of the things he has predicted, that we might not be led astray by the false prophets that are everywhere present in the world today, that we might not be entangled with the things of this life, so that we leave our escape a little bit too late and find that the things of this life have sapped away our mental and spiritual energy, so that when the Lord returns, we are taken unawares.